I'm going to ask you to turn back to Revelation chapter 2. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, I think it will help if you open the Word to that chapter that we had read for us a little earlier on. While you're finding it, I would just remind you that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have seven distinct messages which God brought to seven distinct churches. Unlike so much in the Revelation, these messages are very simple and straightforward, and I believe indicate what God is trying to say to the church today. The pattern in all seven messages is the same. God begins with a word of condemnation. Isn't that commendation? Isn't that like God? He begins with a word of commendation. And then he follows it up with a word of challenge. And then finally, he gives a promise to the overcomer. Seven messages, the pattern is the same in all seven. A word of commendation, a word of challenge, and a promise to the overcomer. And so we look at the word itself and let the word speak for itself. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, what do we understand by the seven stars? What do we understand by the lampstands? Well, of course, I've always felt that Scripture is the best interpretation of Scripture. And if you can find those same images somewhere else to elucidate the present, that's what God is trying to say. And all you have to do is look back to chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Oh, we're in good hands, aren't we? God says, "I am holding the messengers in my right hand, and in spite of all that we see all around us, I am today walking in the midst of the church. Where only even two or three are gathered together, the Word says, there am I." So He's here this morning. He's walking among His people this morning through the Spirit. He has the messengers in His right hand, and He is walking among the church today. And He says, with that background, "I know your deeds and your hard work." By the way, seven messages, seven times that word is repeated. "I know your works. I know your works. I know your works." Now, of course, we're not saved by our works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." But works ought to be the automatic outcome of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I read, for example, of a sign at the entrance of a great manufacturing plant which read, "If you are like a wheelbarrow, going no further than you are pushed, you need not apply for work here." I'm sure that sign was not outside the church at Ephesus. They didn't need to be pushed. They were workers. In fact, in the Authorized Version, the King James, it says, "I know your works and your labor." Now, that word labor is the word kopion, which literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. It's actually a word taken from the realm of athletics, where the athlete goes out on the field and pours every ounce of energy into the fray. And so, win or lose, that athlete can leave the field with head high and shoulders back, knowing no matter what the outcome is, they have put every ounce of energy into the fray. Now, that's the word that's used here. He says, "Not only do I know your works, but I know that you've poured every ounce of energy into the fray." I know your works. Oh, I'm glad to hear that. You know, sometimes when we get busy and active in the Lord's work, we wonder if anybody knows. And more than that, sometimes we wonder if anybody cares. But God says, I know. I am aware of your works and of your hard labor. And so the Apostle Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15:58, and so, brothers of mine, stand firm. Let nothing move you as you busy yourselves in the Lord's work. Listen, be sure that nothing you do for Him is ever lost or wasted. Hallelujah. Not everything I do for the church, not everything I do for the community, everything you do for Him, says the Word, nothing that you do for Him is ever lost or wasted. And so for your encouragement, you busy people in the Lord's work, be sure that God is aware of your works and your labor. And then he adds, and I know your perseverance or your patience, the ability to rise above petty irritations. Oh, you know, it isn't the great things that submerge us. It's the petty little things, isn't it, that sometimes bother us so much. Perhaps the irritation with those who don't grow and develop in the faith just as quickly as we would like to see it happen. And perhaps we can become a little bit impatient unless we're very, very careful. When I was the divisional commander many years ago in Metro Toronto, doing a corps inspection, I came across an old copy of a cradle roll list with the name of the babies on it. And I was absolutely astounded to see two names side by side. One was the name of a leading local officer. If I mention that name, Salvationists all across this country would know that individual. The next name on that cradle roll list was the name of a notorious Canadian criminal. A kid who had come from a background which he got no help whatsoever. This local officer came from a Christian home, a Salvationist home. And if nothing much happened at the congregation, he at least had the encouragement of home. This other kid had absolutely no encouragement. And I wonder if the congregation were as patient with him as they should have been. I don't know. But he may have been that fidgety kid in Sunday school. You know, much easier to tell him to leave. Don't disturb the class. And perhaps he was put out. I don't know what happened along the way, except I know the end result. His name goes down now in history as a notorious Canadian criminal. But with this church, it says, I know your patience. I know your perseverance, even when things don't go, you know, as we would like them. I want to tell you, friends, for your encouragement, make sure you don't look back at the early church through rosy-colored glasses. Don't ever think that the early church was perfect. All you got to do is take a very glance of the New Testament to realize that wasn't so. For the Apostle Paul, for example, was dealing with the bickering Corinthians. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and then the more self-righteous ones, I am of Christ. You know, I like this officer, I like this officer. The bickering Corinthians. He was dealing with the fickle Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so soon falling away from the one who called you. He was dealing with the intemperate Ephesians. Remember the text I used as part of yesterday? Ephesians 5:18. Be ye filled with the Spirit. You know what the first part of that verse says, don't you? It says, be not drunk with wine. Not sent to the harbor light. Not sent to the men's social. To the church at Ephesus. He had to say to these intemperate people, have I made the point? He wasn't dealing with a perfect church any more than we are. But God does commend this church. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. Then he goes on to add, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Now, of course, it was the works and not the people that they couldn't tolerate. They didn't excuse evil as being characteristic of the age in which they lived. They didn't say, everybody is doing it today, so it must be all right. Well, you know, I get greatly disturbed. Not when I hear that criticism from outside, but sometimes when this is even being repeated within the church. Everybody's doing it today, so it must be all right. I think of the words of Canon Rhimes, who said, a man of the cloth, who said, and I quote, "It is very little use to have a morality that will only be taken notice of by about 2% of the population." God help us. God help us. Did you hear it? A man of the cloth saying, it's very, very little use trying to uphold a standard of morality that will only be taken notice of by 2% of the population. And I say to myself, what if the Apostle Paul had taken that attitude to the Rome of his day? What if he'd taken that attitude to the Corinth of his day? Everything relative? Not to the Christian. Not to the Christian. For the Christian testifies to an absolute truth as we have seen it in Jesus. For Jesus didn't say simply, I have come to teach truth. Jesus said, I am truth. And thus I don't believe it's our business to go out and moralize. I don't believe it is our business to wrap around us our own robes of our own self-righteousness and put a sign on our back saying separated and making the whole world angry with us. I don't believe it's our business to go out and moralize, but I do believe it is our business to go out and present Jesus, who is the standard, who is the truth. And this church at Ephesus was upholding that standard. They didn't say everybody's doing it, so it must be all right. It says you cannot tolerate the works of wicked men. And then he adds, you have persevered, verse 3, and endured hardship for my name's sake. All you've got to do is go to Acts chapter 19 to read of the church at Ephesus. Remember what had happened? The selling of those little silver shrines to the goddess Diana. The sale of these shrines to a goddess were dwindling. And some of the merchants were so concerned, they said, we've got to do something about this. And so on the pretext of religious grounds, wasn't religious at all, it was economic, they were losing their profit. On that ground, they stirred up the people and caused terrific persecution against the Christians at Ephesus. But God says, I know that you've endured that persecution. I think you've got to keep in mind that the temple of the great goddess Diana, one of the wonders of the world, was situated in Ephesus. And while hundreds and yea thousands poured into this great temple of Diana, that very small group of Christians, perhaps meeting behind closed doors, must have seemed so insignificant. And yet they remained faithful. They remained faithful. And God commended them for it. And he said, I know your power of endurance. Well, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it's required of stewards not that we be brilliant, but it is required of stewards that we are faithful. And they have been faithful. Oh, look, friends, what a record of service they had. Think of it. Think of it. They were workers, patient, fighters of evil, faithful in spite of trying circumstances. God recognized all of these qualities and commended them for them. And then with an ache in his heart, and perhaps a sob in his voice, he had to add, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. You've lost something of your first love. Oh, he didn't say they had no love. They couldn't have had a congregation as they had. Very wonderful congregation. They couldn't have had that congregation without love. But they had lost something of that early glow. Oh, you know, the founder, William Booth, so often reminded salvationists that it is the tendency of fire to go out, to burn low. Well, what's the answer? Well, just look at verse 5. You have the three R's, not reading, writing, arithmetic, but the three R's of spiritual development. Look at it, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Oh, I know that in one sense to look back can be sinful. Luke 9:62 says, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back." Did you hear that? I very often hear that misquoted. No man having put his hand to the plow and going back. It doesn't say going back. It says even looking back. And so to look back can be sinful, but it can also be sensible. We must not live in the past, but to recall it, to compare what we are with what we were, can be a helpful, though sometimes a disturbing experience. Remember. Do you remember the day you were saved? Do you remember the day you were converted? Do you remember the day when you experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps at an army altar, perhaps in your home, perhaps driving in your car, wherever. And you were so overwhelmed with the sense of the love of God. You were lost in wonder, love, and praise. Remember? Remember? Well, he says, if it isn't like that today, look at the second R. Repent. Go back to the place of first beginnings. Oh, my friends, I want to remind you, this was a lovely congregation. It was a beautiful congregation to which the Lord was writing. They were orthodox in doctrine and efficient in service and blameless in character, but having lost something of their first love. Remember, if needs be, repent. Or the third R, or God says, I will remove the lampstand. Oh, I remind you, a church or an individual whose banner is not love will die. That means, you know, there are many seemingly outward churches that have really ceased to exist. Their buildings remain intact. Their ministers minister. The congregations congregate, but the lampstand has been removed. The lampstand has been removed. Remember. Recall. If needs be, repent. Or I will remove. Oh, you know, one of the things that was said of the early Christians was, see how they love one another. That's why I guess Dr. Sherwood Wirt wrote, you know, there's no point in talking about big churches and small churches, strong churches and weak churches. He said these categories are totally beside the point. He said there is only a loving and an unloving church. Bottom line. My wife and I made 3 visits to India ministering. And while I was there and standing before multitudes of people, so often I found myself saying, how can we make the Christian gospel really real and vital to this great nation? And then I thought of the words of Dr. Stanley Jones, actually the question of Dr. Stanley Jones, when he once asked Mahatma Gandhi what he would suggest to make Christianity part of the national life of India. And here's what Gandhi responded with. That all Christians live more like Jesus Christ. That you practice your religion without adulterating or toning it down. Listen. That you put your emphasis upon love. For love is the center and soul of Christianity. Those words didn't come from a great Christian leader. Those words came from a great Hindu leader. A man who seemingly knew more about Christianity than some Christians. And what he said in the context of India could equally be said in the context of Canada. If you want to make Christianity part of the national life, then you practice your religion without adulterating or toning it down. That you put your emphasis upon love. For love is the center and the soul of Christianity. Another leader of another denomination was writing out to his own people. Perhaps it was his New Year's message. And he wrote some words that I believe I could quote to any Salvation Army congregation anywhere in the world. He wrote this: "More than we need anything else today." I'd be interested if I was doing a seminar and handed out a blank piece of paper, what you would put. If I asked you to write a paragraph, what do we need in the church today more than we need anything else today? Well, I'll tell you what this leader of another denomination said, and I quote, "More than we need anything else today, more than we need money, or better buildings, or better choirs, or social prestige, we need men and women who will tarry before God for a baptism of love. Then warmed by its fire and gripped by its passion, we'll carry this love to our needy world." It's true, dear friends, today. More than we in the Army need anything else today. More than we need money, or better buildings, or better choirs, or I could add, or better bands, or greater social respectability. Dear friends, more than we need anything else today, we need men and women who will tarry before God for a baptism of His love. And then warmed by its fire and gripped by its passion, we'll carry this love to our needy world.